Hey, why don't you grab your Bibles and let's get to it. Revelation chapter 13 tonight for the study. Don't believe all the doom and gloom experts who want to tell us about the future. Here are three examples of some bad predictions that were made in times past. One is, this one was kind of cracked me up. George Fielding Elliott said in 1938, "A Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor is a strategic impossibility." Not a good prediction. Here's another one. Daryl F. Zanuck, head of the 20th Century Fox, in 1946, he said, "Television won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night." I guess he was right, you know, because it would eventually become plastic and then flat screens. It's not boxes at all. So, but 6 months, that was not a good forecast or prophecy. Science Digest, August 1948. "Landing and moving around on the moon offers so many serious problems for human beings that it may take science another 200 years to lick them." It wasn't 20 years later, but interesting predictions. There were predictions about trains and about science and all this stuff, but man has not done very well when it comes to trying to forecast or predict the future or even come close. We're not even close. But it's interesting to me that the Bible does such an outstanding job telling us the future and with exact precise offerings of world nations and kingdoms and powers, what would happen to nations, especially the Jewish people. There's so much the Bible gives us, and it's exciting to me. It makes the Bible valid. On that alone, if you just took Bible prophecy, that'd be reason enough for me to say this is God's word. We see his fingerprint on the scriptures because it's true. And it's been proven that time and time again. I'm so thankful for that. Aren't you guys glad about that? Man, I sure am. There's so many reasons we could say the Bible's authentic and true and powerful. That's just one of many. But what we're going to find tonight as we continue our discussion in these events called the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, I would maybe say the Bible defines that as the Great Tribulation, the 42 months, 3.5 years. Those are the Great Tribulation times that we've kind of started to kick off in our recent studies. As we see it unfold, and I like to go through this often just so we can remember it. Repetition is the mother of all learning, they say. So where do we find the little scripture that is the God-given outline for the book? Anybody? Chapter 1, verse 19. That's right. And that's where it says, write. He's talking to John. Write the things which, what? First. The things which, and the things which, and the things which shall be hereafter. What's the Greek word for hereafter? Anybody? Metatauta. It's kind of a flag for us. We should kind of notice that Greek word, metatauta, because it means after these things, but it's used in the same context as chapter 1, verse 19. So write the things which are present. That was a resurrected, the things which were past, the resurrection Jesus in chapter 1. Write the things which are the church age, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter. And in chapter 4, verse 1, the very first word is hereafter, or metatauta. And that's where we see the heavenly scene, where Jesus in chapter 4 and 5 opens up this, or begins to open up the seals of the scroll, title deed to planet Earth. And that kicks off a series of events. Once that scroll is open, those seals are broken, that's when there's an outpouring of everything that's bad upon the earth. And I believe that kicks off that 7-year period, chapters 6 through 19, called the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. I believe Jeremiah 30 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's for it's mainly Israel's trouble. Why wouldn't that be the time of the saints' trouble? Well, we're going to read that saints are included in that time, but you say, well, Brett, I thought the church was going to be raptured, and you think before the tribulation, and that's right, I do believe that. But there's different saints, we're going to talk about that perhaps tonight as well, that are listed in the Bible. But there's the tribulation saints that will be during that time, and also the Jewish people who will eventually turn and see Jesus as the Messiah, finally. And so we've been going through that. In chapter 6 through 19, we've seen the opening of the seven seals. On the seventh seal, that opened a whole new seven. The seven trumpets that would be blown by angels. These are not the trump of God, where people try to say, this is the rapture of the church, the blowing of the trumpets. No, there's a trump that's going to be blown by God, not by angels. It's going to signal, I believe, that rapture of the church. Very different trumpet. You musicians know, you don't mess with your own instrument. Don't mess with my instrument. You know what I mean? That's my, God saying, I've got a trumpet, and the angels have their little puny seven trumpets. I have a hunch God's trumpet's bigger than those little angel trumpets. We'll see that. So he's been blowing these trumpets. In the last three trumpets, they're worse than the first four of the seven. And we saw how that really unleashed even more cataclysmic, ugly, demonic kind of events, those last three of four. Now, one thing that we've noticed also is these parenthetical chapters. And it's interesting because if you're a pattern person, which I think there's rewards to seeing patterns in the Bible, you'll notice the parentheses often are between the sixth and the seventh of any of the items of the heptadic structure. Heptadic structure is just a fancy way of saying things that are relating to sevens. So there was a parenthetical bit of scripture between the sixth and seventh seal. There was a parenthetical, and there has been a big parenthetical section between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And we'll see a small one that people miss. It's only a few verses, but there's a parenthetical mention between the sixth and seventh bowl of wrath as well. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. But that structure is important. There's so many sevens in the book of Revelation. They're almost too many to number. If you want to try it, good luck. Because there are hundreds of units of seven in the book of Revelation. One that I'd like to kind of point out tonight is in our recent section here in chapter 12 and 13, we're seeing seven personages mentioned that you should familiarize yourself. These are personages of the tribulation period that we're going to see mentioned here in the Bible. First, we see in chapter 12 the woman last week. We were looking at chapter 12. The woman is who? Israel. We looked at that. And then the woman is the one who brought forth the man-child who would be Jesus. There's a lot of hesitation here. That makes me nervous. I know there's other views of all this. So if you want to be wrong, you can have another view. But but I really believe. I got this email from a guy, I have to say, a little nutty. This guy who was really into who's the man child, and I still don't even know what his argument was. It was kind of convoluted and hard to understand. I didn't understand what he was saying. But to me, it's simple as you look at it. And if you missed that last time, we went into that a bit, who this man child is. The third personage of this section is the red dragon. And who was that? Satan. And then there's the fourth personage. We see Michael the archangel. And then also one group of personages, or a person that you could mention, is the remnant of Israel, which, interesting, we were talking about that in questions and answers one of the times, last time, about what is it called? In the NIV, the offspring of Israel, or the seed, as the King James puts it. And I'll just tell you that my opinion of who that is it's the seed of Israel, the seed of Abraham, which is specifically speaking of the Jews, in my opinion on that. And so that's that remnant of Israel that we saw mentioned in verse 17 of chapter 12. So those are the first five of seven personages. Now we're going to see two more personages mentioned in chapter 13 of the seven. We're going to see the beast that comes out of the sea, and we're going to see the beast that will come out of the earth. Different personages, but very much linked, and we'll see why. In fact, there's going to be a link between the beast that comes out of the sea, the beast that comes out of the earth, and the dragon, the red dragon of chapter 12. And what we're going to call this, for sake of study and for our own purposes, we're going to call this the unholy trinity. Now, I'm not just trying to be cute with that. I believe there's a definite link to the holy trinity and the unholy trinity. I'll just tell you what it is. It's real simple. Satan is a deceiver, and he's a duplicator. We're told in the Bible not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. It's one of the few things we're told specifically not to be ignorant about. And I believe that one of Satan's devices is to imitate and to duplicate. And it works so well for him. It's one of those plays that he runs over and over again because it works so good. One example that maybe we could use is those religious faiths, or even we'll call them cults, that that actually look very much like Christianity on a lot of areas and a lot of levels. They look just like Christians, but on the essential doctrines, they depart from Christianity, thereby pulling people out of the true faith into Satan's ways. I think probably there's no greater example of that than the Mormon faith. Because people today, they think Mormons are the same. You hear Christians saying, oh, we're so glad about Glenn Beck being our religious leader, or even maybe not a religious leader, but that's where he's going. And I would caution you. I've heard people say, well, he's not really a religious. He's just talking about politics. No, he sneaks those little Mormon truths in all the time. If you don't understand Mormonism, you won't recognize when he's talking about the American Indians taking their rightful place and some of these things, that even having a Mormon come into power is something that's very important to the Mormon faith as far as American is concerned and all that. But do they believe Jesus is God? No. Do they believe that you really will go to hell? Well, they don't believe you will probably go to hell. Which I always like to use that argument. Why should I become a Mormon? I ask that question. That's my favorite question to ask a Mormon. And the reason I ask that question is because many of the Mormons I've talked to believe I'm going to probably go to the same place they're going. You know, most Mormons don't believe they're good enough, which is really tragic. You know, they're some of the nicest people I've met, honestly. But they don't believe they're good enough to go to heaven. Or what we call a heaven is a little different from what they call heaven. They have the terrestrial level, the telestial level, and then the celestial level of heaven. The next level, you have to be a super good Mormon to make it to the celestial level. I had a Mormon friend in school, and I said, man, are you going to make it to that celestial level? And he said, probably not. I said, why not? He was a nice guy, man. He's probably one of the nicest guys I knew in school. I was like, why not? He said, I'm not good enough. I don't, you know. Now, I have to say, Mormonism has become more relativistic in modern years, and so there's different discussions about that. Mormons have changed a lot, more than 3,000 huge alterations to the doctrines and covenants of the Mormon faith. So it's a moving target a little bit. But all that to say, the Mormons, if you say, I'm a Christian, they'll say, so am I. Well, I believe in Jesus, so do we. And they'll try to stick with you as long as you can. You just have to know the right questions. Is Jesus the brother of Satan? Is Jesus God? Do you believe that the cross and Jesus is the only way you can be saved? Ask the right questions. They believe you're not saved by grace through faith, but by your works. And they also believe that the cross alone isn't good enough to save a person from sinfulness. And it's a real tragic deal. There is a hell in Mormonism, but it's a place where the two groups go. The worst of the worst, like Adolf Hitler and those kind of guys, would go to hell. But they have a chance to get out again someday, get out of jail like Monopoly. But the second group that goes to hell in Mormon faith are ex-Mormons, people who've been baptized into Mormon faith, who leave the faith. They're the only other people, and they'll go to hell, which causes great fear in the Mormon church to depart from that faith. That explains why even talking to you, if you're a true Christian of the Bible and not the Book of Mormon, you kind of freak them out a little bit, because you're saved by grace through faith. And there's a lure to that, but the fear is they'll go to hell if they become a Christian like you. That's really sad and tragic. But see, the point that I'm making is Satan, it's interesting, he's an angel of light, and he uses that as a point of deception. And I believe in the last days we see more and more of that, where he's a duplicator and an imitator. And so we need to be real careful not to be deceived by demonic or satanic things. It's not little red guys running around with pitchforks and horns. Now, the imagery in our text today is going to talk about horns and what have you, but we'll see why. It's not to freak us out and see deviled ham or something like that. It's actually the reason there's horns is it has meaning and what have you. So the seventh trumpet that we've seen blow, that's talking about events, introduces these seven personages that I just showed you about. By the way, for you Bible students and prophecy buffs, can I just throw out something to you? I'd like you to notice the Jewishness of these parenthetical chapters that we've been reading. To a Jew, there's a lot of imagery, and even the line of thought and the way it's written, it all is very much Jewish. And I'm just going to leave it there because we might bring it up as it pops up. But the reason why I think that's interesting is because I believe this is really for the Jews more than it is for us, because we will be in heaven, I believe, safely deposited with the Lord during this tribulation period. The Jews will, on the other hand, perhaps want to refer back to this during that time called the tribulation. And it really does line up with things they already know about, things they already teach and know from the Old Testament. Now that springboards into something. It's been a couple weeks since we've met last, and it's a little bit unfortunate because the last time we went back to Daniel 7, because Daniel 12 referred to many things that are in Daniel 7. I'm going to do that again tonight because we've had a couple weeks, but I want it to be fresh on our minds. So keep your finger here. I know, Brent, you haven't even done verse 1 yet, but we will. Keep your finger here and go to Daniel 7, and let's just do a quick review because this will reward us as we read through Revelation 13 as well. So Daniel 7, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, is a reiteration of Daniel 2, but Daniel 2, does anybody remember what perspective does Daniel 2 give us of the coming nations of the world? Anybody? Huh? Man's perspective through Nebuchadnezzar. Remember his dream? Right, man's perspective. But the same prophecies given to us in Daniel chapter 7, however, it's from whose perspective this time? From God's. Man's perspective was this glorious statue of gold, silver, brass, and iron, and clay, and what have you. But that gets smashed by the stone cut without hands and a kingdom that would be set up an everlasting kingdom. This one is not a glorious statue, but a bunch of ugly, hideous-looking beasts. And this is how God views man's kingdoms. Let's review. It says here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. It says, and four great beasts came from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as man, and to a man's heart was given to it. Who is that speaking of? Babylonians, and specifically Nebuchadnezzar, because remember what happened to Nebi? When he was lifted up with pride, look at the great Babylon that I have built, he said. And the Lord turned him into a beast for probably 7 years until he went nuts. There's a condition called boanthropy where a person does take on animal-like characteristics. Maybe that's what happened. But it says he even grew kind of claws and sort of fur or feathers maybe even, which he's like, what's that all about? Who knows? But it was a bad thing, and he was made to chew cud like the cattle. That's what's being referred to here, is this lion, the greatest of them was Nebuchadnezzar, and he became wacko. And then his understanding returned to him, and he became a believer in God at the end of his life. So the second beast, verse 5, says, I behold another beast, a second, like a bear, and it raised up itself on one side and had three ribs in its mouth, and between its teeth of it, and they said, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. So who was the bear? After the Babylonians came the Medes and the Persians. The three ribs, most scholars believe, the Medo-Persian Empire went up against three great enemies, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and the Lydians. Those could be the three ribs in the bear's mouth, possibly. But after the Medes and the Persians came the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great, and that's typified here by a leopard. It says in verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast was also given four heads, and dominion was given to it. The four heads are probably the four generals that came after Alexander died. And we've looked at that in previous studies. Verse 7, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So there's a big jump, and I'm sorry if we're going to go fast on this, but this will just tuck this away. If this is new to you, just tuck it away. You'll see this in other studies as we keep going. But this fourth beast is Rome, the Roman Empire, but not from beginning to end, but from beginning even until the future. The Roman Empire never really was ever done away with like all the other nations in the way that they were defeated. The Roman Empire, old Roman Empire, is still there. And even some would call the European Union sort of a revival of the old Roman Empire, of those old Roman nations and what have you. When they came together, they called it the Treaty of Rome in the early days of bringing the European Union together and all this stuff. So it's speaking of the Romans, but even not just in a historical way for our perspective, but even in the future, when this little horn would come out of that 10-horn nation confederation. Also seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel chapter 2, which was typified by the 10 toes that came out of the iron legs. The 10 toes with feet, part clay, part iron. Are you still with me? So this is important because what does this little horn do? Note, just this will help us for tonight. There came up among them a little horn before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up. So if you have 10 horns and a little horn comes and plucks out 3 of the 10, how many horns do you have left? 7. Keep that in mind. So there's 7 horns that will be left of this 10-nation confederation that this little horn, Antichrist, will come and be a part of and be the leader of, if you would. And what is his mouth going to do? He's going to speak great things. He's going to have a big mouth. And we're going to see what kind of a big mouth he's going to have. In fact, jump ahead, Daniel 7:25. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time. 3.5 years. We've gone through that and looked at that phrase. Time, times, and half time. By the way, one of the most documented periods of time in the Bible is this time, times, and a half time. This 3.5 years. Probably, you could arguably say it's one of the most talked about segments of time in all the Bible. Maybe you could say the whole tribulation period is the 7 years, but this 3.5 years, this last part of the tribulation, is one of the most talked about and specifically defined times throughout all the Bible. And so that's something that you should mark and take note. We see it here in Daniel a bunch, and we also see it in Revelation. Flip back to Revelation 13. We saw the time, times, and a half time thing there in chapter 12, verse 14, where Israel would fly off into a place, we believe it's possibly Petra, there in Jordan, where they will escape the wrath of this Antichrist character, Satan himself specifically, and they will be nourished up, verse 14 of chapter 12, for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent. This is that same period of time we're talking about from Daniel chapter 7, where these nations have come up, the Roman Empire is revived, and this will mark this period of the tribulation period. So what's going to happen? We've seen of this unholy trinity, the first person of that unholy trinity was Satan, the red dragon, chapter 12, verse 3. We looked at that last time about Satan having 7, this red dragon, this beast there has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And I left it kind of open saying we don't know exactly what those 7 heads are. And some people mentioned to me, well, could it be those 7 nations that we read about in Daniel 7? And my answer to that is no. But good guess. And why do I think that's a good guess? Because I believe that that's not the seven horns that are left in Daniel 7, the one in Daniel chapter or Revelation 12. However, the beast that we're about to read about in Daniel 13 that's coming out of the sea will also have seven heads. And I believe that's the one that is being talked about from Daniel 7. Some might say, well, Brett, maybe it's both. Could be. But I do see a great difference between the dragon of chapter 12 and the beast that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes out of the earth. They're three distinct beings, and I believe they're part of the unholy trinity. So if you got God the Father, his opposite, if you would, is Satan. Don't mistake, however, that God and Satan are opposites. I believe that's one of the greatest misnomers of all Christianity. Have you kind of seen people handle it? Well, man, it's just God and Satan going at it. Oh, and it's a battle, and we hope God wins. If God wanted Satan out of the picture, all you have to do is go like this, and Satan's done. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's the one that's going to take Satan down ultimately? Michael the archangel. It's not God is all powerful, and it'd be like the Athey Creek Cougars taking on the San Francisco 49ers in a football game. It wouldn't be much of a competition. In fact, somebody might get killed. And that's the way it is with Satan and God. But here's Satan's view. He wants to put himself in that place of opposite of God. And that was one of the things that caused him to fall, if you would, is he was lifted up with pride. He says, I will be like God. I will. And he started talking about all these things that he would do and wanting to be like God. But he will never be like God. He never even was close to God. However, that's one of the things that he would like people to believe. And so, by the way, there are people who worship Satan to this very day. Satan worshipers. We kind of think of them as wacko crazy people, which they kind of are, if you ask me. But there's more and more of these people. Satan worship is on the rise in the world today. Our military now makes provision with chaplaincy for Wicca and all these other different Satan worshiping type things. Now there's chaplains for those people in the Navy and what have you as well. It's becoming accepted. And even sort of validated this idea of Satan worship. That's exactly what Satan wanted all along. And we're going to see that here in chapter 13, how Satan wants to be worshiped as God. So that's the first opposite, if you would. So you got God the Father, the first part of the Holy Trinity, sort of trying to be duplicated by Satan. So if you got God the Father, then the second part of the Holy Trinity is God the Son, Jesus Christ. So who would be his sort of opposite in Satan's little scheme? It would be who? Antichrist. Keep in mind, Antichrist is also a word that sort of in the English does a disservice to the concept of Antichrist. We think of Antichrist as someone who's against Christ. While that may be true, he's going to be against Christ, but the original language and the real meaning is in place of Christ. That's what he's really trying to do. He's sort of the pseudo-Christ. It might be a better way of saying it in some ways. He wants to be in place of Christ. Just like I believe Satan wants to be in place of God, so too Antichrist wants to be in place of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in the second beast that we're going to see here. So the first beast, the red dragon, chapter 12, second beast right here, verse 1, chapter 13. You're like, finally. It says in verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea. Now right there, we got a bit of a problem. Did you notice your NIV doesn't put it that way, does it? Your NIV Bible, I believe, puts it, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Well, which one was it? Did John stand on the shore or did the dragon? Isn't that what the NIV says? Huh? And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Yeah, so the difference there that scholars have debated is who was actually standing on the sand of the sea. And the linguistic scholars that know the Greek as good as anybody, they all agree that the King Jimmy got it a little bit wrong there. It's not John standing on the sea as much as John saw the beast standing on the sea. You say, big deal, Brett. Well, it is just because of we need to know what this imagery is talking about. To know that this beast is the one who's standing there on the shore of the sea. Because all throughout the Bible, the sea is a type or an illustration of what? Does anybody remember? The nations of the world, right. It's all the nations of the world. Whenever you read about that the word sea in the context of Bible prophecy in Daniel or Revelation or Isaiah or Ezekiel, oftentimes we're talking about the sea, which is specifically the Gentile nations of the world, not the Jewish people, which is kind of an interesting thing. So what does that tell us? There's huge debate and among good people, and some of my favorite commentaries totally disagree. Will the Antichrist be a Gentile or will he be a Jew? The book of Daniel gives a couple possible hints that he's a Jew. But there's also other places where, like this one, where those who would argue that he's going to be a Gentile would come from this verse where coming out of the sea means he's coming out of the Gentile nations of the world. You can study that and look at that, but it is interesting. This first beast here mentioned in 13 is mentioned 36 times in the book of Revelation. And is from the sea, Gentile nations. And you might jot down a few passages for you that want to study this. Revelation 17, 15. Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21. And the implication is it might be more than just the nations of Rome. See, we see the Daniel 7 prophecy of the 10 horns, and out of those 10 horns comes the little horn. Some that make this argument, and I'm not saying I'm necessarily in this camp, I'm just telling you kind of what they all say and argue about. Some say that the little horn doesn't come out of the ten horns, but actually just comes from somewhere. And there's some evidence they used Luke chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. And you would want to review the little horn of Daniel 7 if you want to get into that. Where does the Antichrist come from? And that's an interesting debatable topic. And you've even heard me talk about my own questions that I have. Will this Antichrist come out of old Rome, which we would know as one of the European nations, or maybe the part of the European Union? Or could he come out of a Middle Eastern nation that was part of the old Roman Empire? And I wouldn't die on this battlefield, and it's probably not hugely important, as I'll be pigging out in heaven, having a great time with the Lord when this all comes down. However, it is interesting to study, to speculate, and you can have your own opinion on this as far as that goes. So what do we see? He says, I stood upon the sand of the sea, or the dragon stood on the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads, ten horns, and upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. It's interesting. When the Lord comes, he has names written on his crowns, written on his thighs. This is, again, a duplication of kind of interesting things. When Jesus comes, when Antichrist comes, you can do a compare and contrast. But those are interesting. This guy comes with blasphemy written on him. By the way, this is a very kind of Muslim thing already. When people say Allahu Akbar, CNN will say that Allah is great. That's all they say. But it's not true. Allahu Akbar, when the guy goes, blows himself up and screams that out and everything, he's not saying our God is great or Allah is great. He's saying Allah is greater. And there's a difference there, because greater than what? If you ask a good Muslim in the Middle East, don't ask the one walking in Pioneer Square in Portland. They don't know. But if you go to the Middle East and ask a Muslim, and say, what does Allahu Akbar means? Our God, Allah, is greater than Jehovah. That's what they're saying. Greater than the gods of the Jew, God of the Jew, greater than the God of the Christian. That's what they're saying. And something you should know about that. Now, when you go to the Temple Mount, and see that Dome of the Rock Mosque that's placed right there on where the Jews would worship, on that dome is written in Arabic language in tiny writing. It's all over. It's just plastered with letters. We don't notice it because Arabic writing is so swirly and artistic looking. You just think it's decoration, but it's actually a bunch of writing all across there. And one of the main things it says is Allah does not beget, nor does he have one who's begotten. It's the name of blasphemy written on that building. That's one of the reasons I won't even go into the Dome of the Rock Mosque if they even let us. There have been times I've been on the Temple Mount where they said we could go in. I said, don't want it. Why not? Because it's a blasphemous building, if you ask me. And it's got blasphemy written all over it. So I don't do it. But all that said, well, what about, that's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. Well, if you believe that, you weren't here a few weeks ago when I told you that's not where the Ark of the Covenant sat. So I really don't care what was in there. but that's just me. And I've been known to be a little crazy on stuff. But that's the blasphemy that's going to be written, I believe, on his crown might be blasphemy against Jesus Christ personally. Something to think about. So he has seven heads, just like the dragon having seven heads. But I believe we have those seven heads defined in this person of the Antichrist. Not as much in the red dragon, but I believe it's fairly certain who this is on this. And we have that definition in chapter 17. Turn the right a couple pages and go to chapter 17. And it says there, we're talking about this same beast. It says, let's go back up to chapter 17, verse 7. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. So this is the same beast we're talking about. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, keep that tucked away because we're talking about this beast. I'm going to give you a sneak preview right now. He's going to be seemingly killed and raised from the dead, seemingly. He was and then was not. He was living, then he was not living. And then he came back to life, seemingly. That's what's being said there. Verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen and one is. The other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. Or Gehenna is the idea there. You say, Brett, I'm totally confused. The one that was, but is not, the eighth, which is going to be. What's all that about? It's actually kind of interesting because some people try to say, well, those seven mountains of Rome, which is symbolic and it's possible. But more than that, it's talking about kings of Rome and in a certain chronological order. And you can jot them down, make them points of study if you want to. But I believe the first one of these seven rulers of Rome is Julius Caesar, historically. Then there was Augustus, then Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, then Nero. And then the last of these seven was Domitian, which was kind of the worst of all of them. So again, just real quick, you got Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and then Domitian. Now, it said the first seven that are there, as we read about it, there are seven kings, verse 10, it's talking about the seven mountains, which seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. So five are dead, one is, and the one's not yet come. What's that? Well, during John's time, if you follow through those emperors, you've got that description. The one is was the emperor who was during the time of John the apostle, and the one is, the other is not yet come, which would speak of the last one, Domitian. The one that is the sixth of those kings, which was during John's time. So the Bible says, John, to you, that one is. There's one that's not yet come, the seventh. But the beast that was and is not, he is the eighth. So what's the Bible saying? This beast is going to come who is the eighth in a line of wacko, demonic Roman emperors. I believe all those guys were bad dudes to the bone. In fact, I would suggest something, and we'll probably get into this more when we get to Revelation 17. But those Caesars perhaps had the very spirit that would be upon this character, the Antichrist. The very spirit that was upon Nero, for example, is the same spirit that will be upon this Antichrist. It's a very satanic part of the unholy Trinity deal. And he was alive and well and doing his thing back during the time of Christ and during the time of John through these Roman Caesars and emperors and what have you. So the point that I'm making for our study tonight is those seven heads are seven kings of Rome. Then the other one's referred to as an eighth. And I believe that's speaking of this beast that we're talking about. So it's almost like the beast carries his history on his heads with his kings and the crowns. The crowns that we read about back to chapter 13 are not Stephanos crowns, but they're diadem crowns. They're ones where he's claiming to be godly or royal in that way. Stephanos is a victory crown, the ones that we will get as rewards in heaven. But these are different crowns on these beasts and what have you. So you got the seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns, ten crowns. So that's the name of blasphemy. Getting kind of the picture of who this guy's going to be? This is what the Bible tells us and teaches us about this. Well, then look at this, verse 2. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet was as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, do these images ring a bell? Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. No, it's not lions and tigers and bears. It's actually leopard and a bear and a lion. You say, but Brett, it's the wrong order. It's supposed to be first the lion, because that was Babylon. Then it's supposed to be the bear, and then it's supposed to be the leopard, right? Remember, Daniel was writing his prophecies from pre-prophecy. He was writing about the future. John is writing about these nations from historically backward. So it makes sense that they would be reversed ordered. It's what happened there. It's the nations. And this fourth and terrible beast we read about in the book of Revelation, or Daniel chapter 7, is speaking of this beast that we're seeing right here. And it's part of that old Roman Empire. The correlation is perfect. It defines it for us quite exactingly. Are you guys with me now? Are you following? Okay, I'm sorry this gets a little bit weird when you're putting these puzzle pieces together, but it makes a great picture once you hold it all together. So we've got this beast, which is Antichrist, the second part of this unholy Trinity. And it's linked to the Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire, linked. There's marks of that on this beast, because he's got feet like the feet of a bear, mouth like a lion, the leopard like the Greeks. So, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So, what's going to happen? Well, there's two angles people debate on this, and one is saying one of the heads is hurt, so this must be figurative, political maybe. Maybe one of these nations that are linked to Antichrist is going to be wounded. Some people say that. That's one interpretation, and you could be right. But I believe and agree with most of the other scholars that actually believe that this is speaking of the beast himself being somehow mortally wounded. And it's not just here. There's other places in the Bible, like Revelation 17, that we just read about. Did you remember in chapter 17, the one that was, but then was not, and then was again? It's talking about that beast. So I believe it's literally going to be Antichrist, who will be mortally wounded, seemingly dead. I don't know if he'll be dead, mostly dead maybe, I don't know. But he's going to be dead and then seem to come back to life. Now, why do I say seem? I'm a little uncomfortable with just saying Antichrist is going to be killed and then he will resurrect from the dead. I don't know about that. I wouldn't die on that battlefield either, because I believe there's only one who has power to raise up from the dead. I believe Antichrist is one of the great deceivers. He's going to make it look like he came back. I don't know. There's all kinds of speculation there, but you can wrestle with that. Zechariah chapter 11, there's an interesting prophecy. Jot it down next to this scripture because it's a good reference. But I believe there's an interesting description about the wound that Antichrist will receive. It's Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17 says, "Woe unto the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." The idle shepherd, I believe, is a description of this Antichrist shepherd. Remember, Jesus claims to be the good shepherd. Antichrist is a poser shepherd. He's going to pose as a leader, even of the lost sheep of Israel. He's going to seem to be a leader. But what's going to happen? He's going to have a wound on his right hand and on his right eye. Hand, forehead. Interesting. We'll see that as we keep going. So all this said, that's Zechariah 11, verse 17. It speaks of that. Now, it says here that he was wounded unto death, maybe an assassination attempt, who knows, it's possible. It's nothing better for a world leader to have somebody try to kill him. Remember when Ronald Reagan, they attempted to kill him, his popularity soared after that. Remember when he's coming out of the hospital and he poked his head out of the window and everybody's like, yes, he's alive. And everybody celebrated that. It's true. When there's even Gerald Ford's popularity went up, a bit. But this guy is going to seemingly be killed and seemingly come back to life, even though there might be this, assassination attempt. And the wounds, I also have written that Revelation 17 verse 8, next to this section, because it's all talking about those wounds that he received. So what's going to happen after he's seemingly wounded, seemingly comes back to life? It says in verse 4, "And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Man, if you try to kill him, he comes back to life. How could you fight that? That's what people are going to believe. That's what they're going to see. By the way, they worshipped him. That's what Satan has wanted all along, to be worshipped as God. And he's going to have his 15 minutes of fame right here, where the world will be largely convinced that Satan really is to be worshipped like a god. Sad but true. And so, verse 5, "There was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 40 and 2 months. How long is 40 and 2 months? 3.5 years, times and a half time. Again, that delineation of time. And what is he going to do? The same thing Daniel told us he's going to do. He's going to speak great things. Great, not in wonderful, hey, that was a good word there, Antichrist. No, great. Like a lofty, big mouth, like I'm the best kind of guy. Sort of the Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest kind of thing. He's going to build himself up. In fact, keep your finger here and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. All through the Bible, we have mentions of this Antichrist who's going to come, this coming world leader. He's pictured as a beast in these stories, but keep in mind, he's going to be a slick dude. He's going to be a guy that looks just like, Brad Pitt or Tom Cruise or some dude. You know, I bet he'll be a handsome guy. I bet he'll have the oratory skills of a Winston Churchill, have a likability of an Ike Eisenhower or a Ronald Reagan. He's going to be a world leader that people are going to say, this is our man. We like him. He'll make Obama's popularity before he was elected, look like nothing. That's the one thing about Obama that is interesting, is how quickly he became famous and liked. I don't agree with people that say Obama's the Antichrist. I think that's silly. It's weird to say that. But the one thing we can deduce from Obama is how not only the United States, but the world got on the bandwagon we didn't even know who he was in 2007. It's amazing how quickly a guy can be elected and what have you. This guy's going to come on the scene. Check it out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, speaking of this son of perdition, the man of sin, verse 4, it says, he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, yet I told you these things? Don't you remember I already said this? And don't you remember Daniel told us the same things? He's going to come speaking huge, lofty words. We're told in our text tonight that he's going to have the mouth of a lion. The lion speaks of boldness, the king of beasts, and he roars. Jesus is the king of kings, and he's called the lion of the tribe of Judah. But the difference is, Jesus' words were not, I am amazing and you better follow me and I am the best and worship me over all other things. No, it says that they marveled at Jesus' gracious words. His words were of compassion. His words were of forgiveness. Jesus, the Christ. Man, I love his words. Antichrist will speak blasphemous words against Jesus Christ, and they'll be big and lofty sayings. So when you see in the Bible people shooting off at the mouth, you might see there types and pictures of Antichrist. Who do you remember in the Old Testament? This is why I use these little phrases. People think I'm just goofing around, but actually there's a method to my madness. Who's the biggest trash talker in the Old Testament? Rabshakeh the trash tacker. Remember him? Rabshakeh. And he was an Assyrian. Interesting. One of the names of Antichrist given in the Bible is the Assyrian. That's the name that they give Antichrist. I think for reasons of typology. So if you go and read the stories in the Old Testament about the Assyrian invasions and Rabshakeh coming down and talking for Pharaoh Necho and all those different guys, you'll see there's big talk and there's talk against God. Who is your God, Jews? And they found out. They all died. And that's what's going to happen here in the book of Revelation. So we've got this whole guy speaking blasphemous words, very much pictured in the Bible, very much opposite of Jesus the Christ. I'm so glad we follow the one who's gracious and compassionate. Verse 6, he opened up his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Why would the book of Revelation here in the middle of the tribulation, why would he even take time to blaspheme them that are in heaven? Who do you think he's talking about there? Us. This is one of my reasons among hundreds and hundreds of why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. It's because the Antichrist, he will still be speaking bad things about us, the people who were raptured. Now, here's what's really amazing to me. I've always, in recent years, I think I've kind of got an answer. But when I was younger and I'd study this, like, how is the world going to handle the rapture of the church? That just seems so impossible. I mean, millions of people disappearing. How's that going to happen? How's that going to work out? But you know, the thing that's amazing is there's any number of huge levels where that's going to be a non-issue. You know, what are you saying, Brett? The rapture of the church is going to be kind of a non-issue? Yes, and I'll tell you just a few. I'm not going to give you exhaustive reasons for this, but one, the world's going to be in tribulation very shortly after the rapture of the church, right after the rapture of the church. They're going to have their own problems to deal with. One, some of those problems are because of the rapture of the church. Can you imagine how America will function? Maybe more than a lot of nations that are very godless nations, where Jesus isn't part of those nations. But the United States is going to be greatly affected by the rapture of the church. That's one thing. But right now, the New Agers are talking, along with Oprah Winfrey and others, and Shirley MacLaine, and many of these New Age people. They talk about this Age of Aquarius that's going to be ushered in, and there's been talk of that for a long time now. But one of the things the New Agers talk about is the removal of those that are holding back the progress of enlightenment and New Age and bringing in your third eye of understanding. We're the people who are causing all the trouble. We're not the people that are helping move society along. And so there's going to be, and then fill in the blank, there's different names for it, but a great disappearance or a taking away. Then you got your space aliens. You're space aliens. This is one where people think that, you know, a few years ago they would have thought was really wacko. But have you ever noticed, in fact, Ryan was pointing out just the other day, how, watch some of these TV shows, and how many shows are there right now about mass abductions of people and the taking away, or space aliens coming who actually have been here for thousands of years, planting the seed of human life and doing their thing, and actually gods are not really gods, they're actually these higher level intelligent beings, or there's even arguments there's people just like us who planted the seed of life millions and millions of years ago. And but the idea is, just go check out the movie theater listings of all these space movies where aliens are coming and abducting people, and right now it's still on the fringe. Oh, there's another movie, Fringe, or what's that other one, Ryan, that's big right now? Huh? Oh, The Event. The Event is a TV show that is very much conducive to sort of set the tone for kind of what would happen if aliens came. Who's the smartest dude that's on the earth right now? The guy in the wheelchair. What's his name? Hawkins, yeah. He made this interesting statement, and he's probably dying soon, but he's the one who kind of discovered a lot of amazing science of black holes. Brilliant, brilliant thinker. Communicates with this computer because he can't talk and all this. But he's also not one who believes in God. But he made a statement that kind of freaked everybody out a few months back when he said, the probability of other life is very likely, but he said, we better hope that it's not true. And because he kind of carried it out, what are the implications of life on other planets? And what does that mean for Earth? He says it probably means really, really bad things. And which is interesting about that, because here's this guy who people really give great credibility to because of his science. But at the same time, he's saying it's probably true. There's space aliens out there. And it's, the implications are going to be dastardly and horrible for humanity. And just even that, the scientific community suddenly is saying, oh man, I hope he's wrong. But a massive disappearance with no explanation, cars crashing on the freeway, planes going down, the rapture of the church. Right now, I'd say the movies and the books and all that have kind of set the stage for people saying, well, it happened. It finally happened. The aliens have come. And Judgment Day and all the bad people that were holding back progress were taken. And now we are, well, 2 Thessalonians says, that which letteth holdeth back is going to be taken out. And then what's going to happen? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the son of perdition, the man of sin, is going to come and say, now we can go because the Christians are taken away. See, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The point that I'm making is Antichrist is going to speak horrible things against God, against Jesus Christ, and against those that are in heaven. That's us. And it's all written down right here in our text. Blasphemy against God, verse 6. And his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. That's us. Verse 6. Mr. Big Mouth. That's what I call the Antichrist. Mr. Big Mouth. We see that in Daniel 7:8, 7:25, Daniel 11, 36 through 38, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Well, verse 7. And it was given unto him, this Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life or of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So everybody on the earth will worship him except for those who have their names written in the book of life, and he will make war against the saints. Now, some people say these are inconsistencies. If the rapture of the church, who are these saints? Well, there's three groups that are called saints in the Bible. The first group is called Israel. Israel is called saints in the Bible. The second group, the church, is called saints. But the third group are the saved people in the tribulation. They're also called saints. I don't have a problem with that. That's not a hard one. When you read about the saints, I like to call them the tribulation saints. They're a different group of people than the saints, which we would call the church. And we know this can't be the church And I'll show you why. Here's another reason for pre-trib. There's hundreds. But here's another little reason that you have to deal with if you're a post-tribber or one who believes the church has to go through the tribulation. Because the Bible says, and we'll see as we get going, Antichrist will make war against the saints. And if you include the church in that, he's going to make war with us. And this verse says, and he will overcome them, verse 7. Did you see that? That doesn't fit with Bible. Let me show you why. Matthew chapter 16, jot it down, verse 18. I'll read it to you. You'll recognize it. When Jesus was recognized by Peter as the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, and he says, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah. Then it's, Jesus said, you know, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but, you know, my Father which is heaven. He says, and I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell won't prevail against what? The church. And we are told in the Bible that we will not be overcome by evil. The Bible says that greater is he that is in you. We can put our trust in the Lord. The church, those that are called the church, will not be overcome by Satan. But after the rapture of the church, that rule changes. That's given to the church. The church have been given the blessing of not being overcome. However, the tribulation saints, that's one reason why you don't want to wait. If you're hearing these teachings and you're listening to these studies, and I'll just see if you guys get raptured. If you get raptured, I'll become a tribulation saint and I'll go to heaven. You can do that if you want to. But you will be overcome by Antichrist, and it'll probably be by beheading. It's not a way I'd really want to go. If you think it's hard to be a Christian now and you think you could do it during the tribulation period, I think not. When it would cost you everything to become a Christian. However, we're told that those saints, he will come over them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. That power is given by the dragon. And verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. So, verse 9, if any man hath ear and ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Here is the patience of the point is, Satan's going down, and he which kills the saints will ultimately be killed. So he's basically, verse 10 is saying, he's going down, so hang in there, be patient. Even if you are beheaded, you'll end up saved if your name is written in the book of life. Verse 11, and I beheld another beast. Now this is shifting gears to beast, we could say number 3, because the first beast is chapter 12, the dragon. Second beast is the beast that came out of the what? Sea. But this third beast is different. It says, I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. I was reading a commentary of a guy saying, this is a twisted form of a lamb because lambs don't have horns. And he went on, problem is, that's just not true. I had sheep with horns growing up. There are certain types of sheep that have horns. It's not a big deal. It's not a twisted thing. Don't make too much of that if you read that in some commentary. It wasn't a farmer that said that. But this lamb has two horns, and he spake as a dragon. Isn't that interesting? A lamb that speaks as a dragon. That's twisted. If you're looking for something that's weird and twisted, that's it. Here's this little lamb walks up, and you're picturing, you know, all of a sudden, bah! That's kind of freaky. And that's what this guy is going to be. If you've got God the Father, who's being imitated and duplicated, trying seemingly by Satan, you've got God the Son, who's being imitated and duplicated by Jesus is being implicated by Antichrist. Then you've got this third part of the unholy Trinity. That is, if it's God the Holy Spirit, then it's the false prophet. This is the false prophet. That's who we're looking at here. We're going to read about him a lot in this section. But I want you to see some similarities to the Holy Spirit that we're going to see with this false prophet. Again, it's part of Satan's deceptive ways. Let's check out what this false prophet does. He has two horns, like a lamb, But he spake as a dragon. The horn speaks of authority and dominion. In fact, that's a constant throughout all Bible prophecy. Some people say economy and politics, those two horns. But I think I might be making too much. In the Bible, horns are always a type of authority and dominion. There's also implication that this leader might be a Jew. Ezekiel 21, verses 25 through 27. And Ezekiel 28, verses 2 through 10, speaks of this individual as being of the concision, circumcision, if you would. And there's others. But he's also going to be received by Israel. The Jews are going to actually receive this guy at first. Psalm 55 kind of prophesies that. So what is he doing? Verse 12, he exerciseth. See, exercise is demonic. No, I'm just kidding. Just a little joke. He exerciseth and all the power of the first beast before him. So he's got all the power of Antichrist, who has all the power of Satan. So these guys are Satan-powered, is the idea. And causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So what's this guy doing? In a nutshell, he's pointing to the Antichrist saying, worship him. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? To point to Jesus Christ and say, worship him. See, that's the thing in John chapter 16, John chapter 14. Jesus defines for us the role of the Holy Spirit. It's expedient, Jesus said, that I leave you, that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, might come after me. And he will remind you of truth, and he does all these great things that the Holy Spirit does. But one of the main things it says, he will not speak of himself, but he will glorify me, Jesus said. That's my number one problem with some of my Pentecostal brothers, that it's all about the Holy Spirit. If you go to their church, you don't hear the name of Jesus. It's all about the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. But that's not the point. The point of the Holy Spirit and the workings of the Holy Spirit, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, it's all to point to Jesus Christ. That's the main thing, is looking to Jesus. Isn't it interesting how Satan sort of duplicates this unholy Trinity, not just in having three persons, but in the roles that they play? The false prophet will point to Antichrist in a sort of twisted sort of way. And he will also do what the Holy Spirit does. We know the Holy Spirit is synonymous with power, right? The Holy Spirit, power. Well, this false prophet will also have power. So it says in verse 13, he will do great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven. That's a Holy Spirit thing, isn't it? Fire. The day of Pentecost, there were tongues of fire, cloven tongues of fire over the heads of those that were on that day of Pentecost. Same kind of imagery. He's going to come with great fire coming from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Verse 14, and will deceive them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. So this guy will do miracles. This is one thing we need to remember. Miracles are not a valid source for proving truth. Satan's got power. Remember, there's the guys named Jannes and Jambres. You guys remember him, those little characters? Does anybody, who is Jannes and Jambres? They were the priests in Egypt who, remember when Moses brought the plagues upon Egypt, the first several plagues, Jannes and Jambres says, we can do that too. And so they turned their snake, their poles, they threw their rods down and they became snakes too. Now that's a pretty good trick. But, you know, of course, Moses' serpent came and ate up the other two guys, burped and said, thank you very much. And that was the story. But what's interesting to me is Jannes and Jambres, they always made things worse. You know, if they had pure water, they turned it into blood. Now, was that the last pure water they had? I don't know. But it's like, thanks a lot, Jannes and Jambres. But they weren't able to duplicate all the so-called plagues. But here's the thing, Satan does have power and he can do miraculous, seemingly miraculous things. So just because you see what might be a miracle does not mean it's from God. I have to say that because I think that's true in the tribulation period, but I think it's also true today. If people see power in demonic things, or in Satan worship, or in witchcraft, or Wiccan, or those kind of things, I do believe there's power behind those things. But it shouldn't be that which makes us believe. Well, there must be right if there's power there. By the way, in the Bible, miracles never really produced good faith anyway. It usually produced some weak, temporary little faith. Even the parting of the Red Sea, that's a pretty big miracle. But it would only be days later they'd be complaining to the Lord, oh, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness, and they didn't believe that he was going to take care of them. Miracles never really produce faith. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what the Bible teaches us. So there will be many who will be deceived by these so-called miracles of this false prophet. And he'll be reminding everybody that, remember, Antichrist was killed. And then he raised up from the dead. He will do that. And they will make, verse 14, an image to the beast which had the wound. So Antichrist is going to have an image made, and I believe that image is going to be set up in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, why do you believe that? It doesn't say that here. But it does in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. The same scripture I read to you earlier, speaking of the son of perdition, the man of sin, who opposed and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I believe that temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem that we talked about a few weeks ago is going to be the very place where Antichrist will go to be worshipped by people in place of God. That's his role. That's what he wants to do. And there's going to be an image that will be set up that people will want to worship. Do you think people like to worship idols? Images? Well, check this out. This image is going to be even more interesting. Verse 15. And he had the power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So there's going to be an image, whatever that is. Boy, we could talk about how he could use television to be an image that will come to life. I mean, you know, we think of some 3D thing that, you know, hologram or something that he's going to set up that'll seem to have life. Maybe. Maybe it will be miraculous. Maybe there'll be an image built up, a statue that comes to life. Maybe it'll be that wacko. Or maybe John was just seeing this going, man, this is amazing what I saw. It was him talking and people were listening to this image that was set up. Who knows what this is? I'm not sure it's hugely important. But I do know that people are going to be believing, but those who don't believe and don't worship the image of the beast, it says they will be killed. It's just the way it is. Verse 16, he that causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. King Jimmy way of saying 666. There you have it. Chapter 13. I'm going to cover the mark of the beast, I think, next time, because the hour is late and there's too much to talk about on just those last couple of verses. So we'll hit that, Lord willing, next week. Amen. And Lord, we do thank you, Father, for giving us these pictures and these illustrations so that we can know what's going on, Lord. We can even see as these puzzle pieces are put into place. But more than anything, Lord, I pray that all of us tonight, that you would put it on our hearts to see how great it is that you came and lived among us. While Satan tries to duplicate and imitate, he does so poorly. For we find in the true Christ, the Messiah, your Son, Jesus, Lord, we find perfection and compassion. And rather than wanting to kill those that wouldn't worship him, he was willing to die for those who wouldn't worship him. Lord, of all the things we've read tonight, I think I'm most glad that we serve a wonderful, risen Savior who walks with us and talks with us. Lord, you're a personal, loving God who has kindness. The Psalms say your loving kindness is better than life. Lord, it's true. And when we read about these coming characters, the red dragon, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth, we see, Lord, how the world is so easily sucked into darkness and dark things and things that are ugly. But Lord, I pray for us that we would see those things for what they are and just recognize darkness when we see it. And I pray that we'd be children of the light, following after your Son. Lord, I pray that people at Athey Creek wouldn't be deceived by the things that Satan puts out in front. But Lord, I pray that we'd see all those traps and tricks for what they are. We see Christians, Lord, falling to the scenes of sexuality that seem great, but Satan's traps. We see people being tripped up by lying and cheating. And we see people following after dark things as far as greed and even covetousness and envy. Lord, all these things are just part of Satan's ploy. And I pray that we would not be given to these things, but Lord, that we would be drawn to your light and to your life. So, Lord, I pray you'd bring forth good fruit. Even tonight, as we go our way, Lord, I pray that you'd encourage our hearts, knowing we have a future in heaven, knowing, Lord, that we get to avoid these times. And we do pray that we'd be counted worthy to be able to escape these things, like it says there in Luke. And we know that our worthiness can't be gained or earned, but the worthiness we have is because you are worthy, and you are righteous, and you impute to us that righteousness. Lord, we're thankful. Lord, I pray that you bless these people here tonight who've taken out time. I pray that tomorrow would be a better day, having spent time in your word, and that the faith in this group would be strong. And that blessing that's promised in chapter 1 of those who read and take heed to the words of the book of Revelation will be blessed. I pray that that would be true tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.